Several weeks ago, we were presented with a moral dilemma by the actions of Ehud. Remember that he told the Moabite king that he had a secret message for him in order to gain a private audience. Further, he told him that he had a message from God. Then he drew a concealed weapon, which was itself a form of deception, we could say, and killed the king when he was unsuspecting. We might say somewhat helpless, unable to defend himself. Now, many see these means as improper, and I respect their perspective. But I gave a couple of reasons at the time for understanding these actions as perhaps being permissible under the circumstances. This morning we face the same kind of dilemma. But I would say that we have an even harder time, or we're even harder pressed than before to justify what we read. This is one of the tougher issues of practical Christianity. Is there room for lying and deception in certain extreme cases? And we always want to talk about extreme cases, even though often we start to take on a certain perspective about this, even in cases that are less extreme. But the situation that's always brought up is, the one of a Nazi soldier coming to the door and asking if you are hiding a Jew in your house. And if you are, what should you tell that soldier? Should you tell the truth? I am glad that such situations are out on the fringe of potential scenarios for us, at least for now. And I'm not sure what I would actually do. I don't know that any of us can say 100% if such a situation were to suddenly come up, what we would do. I can't say. Even if convinced that telling the truth is right, does that mean that I would do what was right? The typical reaction of men in such situations is to figure that, well, if I can cause a greater good by lying, then I should lie. But that's a slippery matter in the hands of sinful and ignorant men, is it not? Can we really predict the greater good? Do you feel like you're really able to do that? Figure out how to bring about the best result? We think that we can. We show that in our actions. We think, well, I can figure out how to make the best thing happen. And I'll just have to do this. This thing that's, well, yeah, it's actually kind of wrong. But look at the better thing, that can come out of it. Do God's purposes depend on our falsehoods? I'm going to give that a no. At the same time, we have examples in Scripture of those such as Ehud and Jael who used deception for good ends. Are we supposed to filter such accounts through our knowledge of God's command that we be people of truth? Or are we to understand that, well, yes, there are certain very limited exceptions to this general teaching that we be truthful? We will return to this subject. when we wrap things up with our application section. But you can mull all of this over as we go along through the passage. We begin our study of the text with verse 11 of Judges chapter 4, which is a parenthetical comment in the flow of this chapter. This is both looking back at something that we have already encountered and looking ahead to what will come later in this chapter. Verse 11, now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, okay, which is near Kadesh. We can turn to chapter 1, verse 16 for the first mention of the Kenites. The Kenites were Midianite nomads who were related to Moses' father-in-law. They had been invited to accompany the Jews throughout their wilderness wanderings, after the exodus from Egypt, of course, and had then joined them in the land of Canaan as they came in to possess the land. Remember that when the tribe of Judah had success in the south of their territory, the Kenites moved there from the Jericho area. They thought, well, that's really great. Thank you very much, tribe of Judah, for clearing that place out. That looks pretty good. And we'll go ahead and spread ourselves out down there. Now we find that Heber the Kenite had left his people and journeyed to the far north of the land. So he's getting all over the place in his seeking some living room here. He had ended up pitching his tents in Naphtali, roaming almost as far as Barak's home base in Kadesh. This put Heber right in the middle of the tensions between Jabin, the Canaanite king, and the Israelites whom he had subjugated. That was going on very strongly in the northern part of the land. And this created a very interesting situation. As we will see, Heber decided that he had better cast his lot with the one who was in power. And so he made peace with Jabin, the Canaanite. That was kind of a sorry move, really, looked at from the spiritual perspective, considering the close ties that had developed between the Kenites and the Jews. But Heber seems to be a man of the world who would rather accommodate than live by spiritual principles. Then again, most Jews were living this way, so he didn't stand out. In verses 12 through 16, we return to the point at which we left Barak and Deborah. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Barak had gathered 10,000 men, mostly of northern Israel, and arranged them on Mount Tabor. This was exactly in accordance with the instructions of the Lord through Deborah. Sisera, the general of King Jabin's army, hears of this threat and he moves to meet it. He calls the soldiers together, puts his 900 iron chariots on the road, and heads south to the river Kishon. There his forces camp facing Mount Tabor to the east. Sisera undoubtedly thought that he had these rebels in the bag. I mean, any kind of military strategy would tend to indicate that. Eventually, the Jews would have to come down off of this mountain, you know, really just kind of a big hill. And then he would have them trapped. His chariots would mow them down between the river and the heights. And as Barak, you know, looked out at the many campfires below him, I'm sure he was wondering, how does this really work? In the morning, Deborah tells Barak that this is the day of conquest. It's always a good thing to hear in the morning. The Lord had gone before them and victory was assured. So, down the mountain, Barak goes. You know, with his men behind. Let's charge down the hill and attack the chariots in the valley. That is by no means a classic attack strategy. And I'm sure Sisera was licking his chops. You're going to rush down this hillside right into my army? How could these people be so stupid as to come down and attack his chariots in the river valley? But this seemingly ill-advised charge routs the Canaanites. What happened? Well, we get hints from chapter 5 of what God did to deliver Sisera into the hands of the Jews. If you go over to chapter 5, look at the second part of verse 4. The earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And then if you go to 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, oh my soul, march on with strength. You put this information together, and evidently the Lord brought a very large downpour upon Mount Tabor and the Kishon River Valley the night before the attack. So when the Canaanites, you know, leaped into their chariots to meet the onslaught, what happened? They were sunk in the soggy ground. They could hardly get any traction. The horses were slipping around in the mud. They were totally bogged down. And soon the Jews were among the chariots, slaughtering horses and men. Their advantage had just been rendered useless. Sisera realizes that if he is going to escape this disaster, it will only be on foot. And so he deserts his troops and flees. The Canaanites panicked. And of course, that's what God was intent on bringing about. Read about this more than once in Scripture, how God causes panic among his enemies. Apparently, there was some kind of a quaking, perhaps, of the earth as well. There was a sense that, oh, you know, the gods are against us among the Canaanites. They weren't prepared for this kind of fight, especially without their leader. Where's Sisera? Oh, I think I saw him taking off. Uh-oh. There was no retreat to the west or south because the river had overflowed. So those that could get to higher ground fled northwest back toward their stronghold of Harosheth. Barak was hot on their heels. He knew about keeping up the scare, as they say. And not one person made it back home. hear about that a little bit more in the song next week. The one disappointment for the Jews as the bodies are examined is that Sisera is not among all of these thousands of men lying about the corpses, lying about the battlefield. So the hunt is on as Barak begins to comb the area to the east and to the north. And now we read verses 17 through 21. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." Very classic issue in battle. Dehydration, running away, and so forth. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink. Then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and if it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Here the note of verse 11 comes into play, doesn't it? That's why we were given that comment. We can see Sisera's thinking as he fled from his chariot. He saw the heading for Harosheth was a losing proposition. So he decided for the longer but less expected route to safety. He probably went around Mount Tabor to the south and then took off northeast toward Hazor and Kadesh. He might have been thinking about getting all the way to the king. And I'm sure he wanted to keep going, but exhaustion sets in. Totally understandable. I'm not going to make it all the way there. I've got to find a place to hide up, and I'll get back on my flight tomorrow. Well, he decides that the best option is to seek refuge with Heber. The Kenites' encampment was obviously in the south of the wide area over which he ranged. Sisera knows that there is a friendly relationship between Heber and the king. They've made their peace. Everything's good there. It's an ally, so to speak. This seems like a great solution, a very good resting place. His hopes seem to be fulfilled when he encounters Heber's wife. "This is perfect. I'm going to make it." The hospitality is all that he could have imagined. He receives encouraging words. "Come on. Everything's going to be fine. Come in here." A warm blanket. Even gets a yogurt-like drink to satisfy his thirst. Believing that Jael has his best interests at heart, he drifts off to sleep. Nighty-night. He wakes up in hell, however. Shock. For Jael pins his head to the ground while he sleeps. This was something that she would have been very capable of doing. She was responsible for getting the tents anchored to the ground whenever her husband moved around. Obviously, we're talking a nice long artifact here. It's going to go all the way through somebody's head and into the ground. Thus did the prophecy of Deborah come to pass. Remember? What did Deborah say to Barak? Sisera would meet his end at the hands of a woman. So why did Jael do this? We can't know for sure, I suppose. Most commentators take the view that in contrast to her husband, she was loyal to the true God and to his people. This may very well be right. The blessing that she receives in chapter 5 might support this thought. I think that there might have also been some self-preservation involved here. I don't think that that necessarily detracts from, you know, Jael's overall desire. You know, when she sees the exhausted general who is, you know, on the side that her husband has aligned with appearing alone, what conclusions would she have drawn? I think, you know, she picked up pretty quickly that there was a change of power in the wind. Sisera's words only confirm that the Canaanites are on the run. He wouldn't be acting this way and saying these things if things were going well for Jabin's army. They're clearly not. So this could also be seen as getting on the right side while the getting was good in the interests of her family. We need an alignment shift here. Barak would undoubtedly look very favorably upon the slayer of Sisera. You know, whatever the past might have held, this would be rewarded and celebrated. Well, let's finish up the passage with verses 22 through 24. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Probably a fair amount of time elapsed between verses 21 and 22. When Barak realized that Heber was in the area east of Harosheth, he might have had the idea that Sisera would head there. He's obviously searching nearby the encampment. And Jael takes the initiative, just as she had done with the tent peg. Takes the initiative. Go out and meet him. Bring him to the tent. Show Barak her handiwork. That deed represented the end of King Jabin's domination of Israel. Yes, there were further military actions. You get that idea. Some mopping up to do. But everything from this point on was nonstop success for the Jews until they had completely eradicated Jabin as any kind of threat to them. He is destroyed. Well, let's see what parallels we can draw between what we have read this morning and the themes of this book. Again, we have an unexpected person raised up by God to aid his people. Again, we find that women have their contribution to make. Here was a woman going about her duties at home, among the tents in the encampment. And that is where she finds her opportunity to serve the Lord. We again encounter the use of familiar implements when acting for the Lord. Just common, everyday tools. Just as Shamgar wielded his ox goad. Remember that? He'd come running with that. I'll get you guys with this. And the Lord blessed that. So jail employs peg and hammer. We're thus reminded that the humble things that we work with every day can be consecrated to God, can be used for His glory. We shouldn't despise anything as, well, this could never be something that the Lord could use through me. Not that we would need to kill with them, but they can be used for God's glory. Ladies, there's no need to charge forth wielding a blender or an iron. We also see that the Lord brings about victory for His people in His way. Another enemy of God bites the dust. Barak and Jael fill their roles. But we read in verse 14 that it is God who gives Sisera into their hands. That's always the ultimate truth. This is similar to the words of Ehud, remember, in 3:28. Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. That was the correct perspective on what was going on with Barak and Deborah and Jael. God is able to make the seemingly impossible happen because He has all the means at His disposal. He uses rain, and He uses flood and confusion and a very unconventional kind of attack, and that won't be the last time we see that in this book. And a woman in a nearby tent who was there because her husband had moved north. He uses all these things. Whatever else He chooses to accomplish His purposes. We need to trust in God's ability to bring about whatever needs to happen for our good. Everything's under His control, and He uses it all. Well, as we come to application, we return to the problem of evaluating Jael's actions. What here is commendable and therefore should be imitated? And what is sinful and should be avoided? Certainly, if Jael's motivation was a zeal for the true God, that is a good thing. Good motivation. She was willing to get her hands dirty in following her convictions. Again, killing a man, I would think, would be not an ordinary thing for her. A very momentous thing, a very hard thing to do. Creeping up on them. I mean, come on. That's different. That's strange. That's not really what you want to do, I don't think. But she was willing to do that. Sometimes following the Lord means getting involved in matters that we would just, you know, have preferred to leave alone, not get involved. Out of my comfort zone to hammer this peg into a man's temple. So I think I'll just kind of ease away. Maybe I'll try and tell somebody something. No, she got right into it and did it. You know, I think that there's a commendable aspect of that. We should all be ready to take advantage of an opportunity to do good for the Lord, as Jael did here. But there are elements to this that just don't sit quite right for me. By inviting Sisera into her tent, Jael was putting him under her protection. She further emphasized this with her hospitality and with her words. To treat someone this way and then you know, turn on them, which is the least that you could say happened here, that was an enormous breach of custom and trust. In her culture, what Jael did was the most deceptive and traitorous act that could be imagined, that you would, you know, come into my tent, enjoy my hospitality, I'm acting like I'm totally with you and behind you, and then I kill you. That, you know, that was very extreme as far as going against cultural norms. So can we justify it? The deed is not condemned in the text, is it? It does not say, and Jael did evil that day, though trying to do good. But as we have said before, this omission does not mean that God approved of it. We are supposed to judge an act in a narrative portion of Scripture by what we know from the rest of Scripture, specifically those places where we get a teaching about the behavior. And the teaching that we get in Scripture in regard to this kind of an act is that we are not to be deceivers. We could point out that God prophesied that Sisera would fall to a woman. Doesn't that mean that it's okay to... Doesn't that not tell us that her methods were right because God said that that would be the result and that was the result? No, I don't think we can say that. The fact that it was prophesied and that was the result, I don't believe we can say that that means that God was fine with the methods. God simply stated what would happen, did not give an evaluation of that. And that's what did happen. Then we have the statements of chapter 5, verses 24 and forward. Again, we'll be getting to the song, but look what is said here. 5:24, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. I always thought that was kind of an interesting detail, you know, that it was in a magnificent bowl that she brought him. Well, whatever. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. Yeah, is that a good song? She smashed his head. I don't know what exactly the tune would be for such a phrase, but maybe a little rap is really the best way to get across that kind of violence. I'm not sure. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. Okay, I'm not sure if it's top 40 material, but this was their song. And as you read that, blessed is she who did all these things. You know, this is the song that Deborah and Barak composed to celebrate the victory over the Canaanites. If she's twice called blessed, is that God's stamp of approval upon what she did? Well, I understand why some people can be persuaded through these things that, hey, you know, I guess that was the right thing to do. Or is this, again, is it just the inerrant record of Deborah and Barak's opinion in their song? John MacArthur's take on this is that the blessing here involved God's deliverance through jail, not what she did specifically. Perhaps the strongest argument for approving of jail's actions, saying the deception here was okay, is the one regarding God's commandment to exterminate the Canaanites. The Jews had not done this, and they were reaping the consequence. Jail could be seen as simply doing, you know, what she needed to do to fulfill God's expressed will. The advantage of this line of thinking is that it allows us to approve of what jail did without leaving any room for application for today. You know, we would not imitate this now because we're not attached to a nation that has been asked to wipe out another nation. So you can kind of, you know, have your cake and eat it too if you take that kind of a view. But many commentators see no exception here. They think that the deceptions of jail were wrong, though God still used them for good. They would say that deception is always evil, period. I have great sympathy for that position. Great sympathy for that position. And that is one that I think could be amply supported from the Old and New Testaments, where you have teaching on the truthfulness of our words, about deception and so forth, that you do not find exceptions. You know, in the end, I'm not positive what to make of the details of what jail did. And I'm sorry if you wanted, you know, the absolute word, but I certainly lean to the view that her deceptions were sinful. That aspect of what she did was wrong. Though her desire to do away with Sisera was not, and that God graciously used all of this for Israel's benefit. You know, I guess in the end, although it might be a little bit trite, I think it's true that it's good to ask yourself, what do I think that Jesus would have done in this situation? So think about it. Can you picture Jesus saying, hey, come on into the tent, you know, here's some yogurt, you know, here, get nice and comfy under the rug. I'm indicating to you that you're completely secure here. There's nothing to worry about. I'm on your side, and now I'm killing you. I'm not really seeing that as far as Jesus doing that. I'm seeing that as something that Jesus wouldn't do. So, again, I'm inclined toward that was a wrong way to go about gaining this result. What I am really sure of is that we ought not to think, because of this passage, that we should be practicing deception. I really don't want that to be the lesson that you get out of this. Oh, okay. God can think it's really cool if you deceive and betray a trust, if in your mind there's, you know, something really good to be gained out of that. We don't base our behavior based on what we think the result might be. We base it on what God's told us that we're supposed to do. We don't tell people lies to make them feel good. Okay? In the world, that's gospel. If you can make other people feel good about themselves or whatever, oh, you look incredible today. They don't, but you're giving them, you know, greater self-esteem or whatever by saying it. It's not, you know, it's not true. And there's a zillion variations of that. God's word tells us that that's not the way to operate. You don't say things that aren't true because you think another person will appreciate it. We don't lie to escape punishment. You know, boy, we'll really think that is the greater good, right? My life will be a lot less painful if I lie. Doesn't God want my life to be a lot less painful? No. He wants you to tell the truth. We do not try to help God with our falsehood. God doesn't want that kind of help, does not ask for that kind of help, doesn't need that kind of help. Do we have numerous examples of people who could have deceived but did not, chose to tell the truth, and God in an amazing way worked through that and preserved them? He can do that if he wants to. I'll leave you with Proverbs 4:24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you.